You may be familiar with the name of George Whitfield. Our Bible College back in Ulster is named after him. George Whitfield was an evangelist and a contemporary of the likes of John Wesley. They were both Methodists, although Whitfield belonged to what was known as the Calvinistic Methodists at the time. And as an evangelist, he was greatly used by the Lord to bring many souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the United Kingdom and in the United States, where he travelled with a preaching itinerary. The story is told of an occasion concerning George Whitfield, of a particular lady who wanted to hear the very famous Mr. Whitfield for herself. And she went to hear him preach, and he spoke from the Gospel of John in the chapter 3 upon the verse 7, "Ye must be born again." Quite impressed with what she heard, she went to hear him a second time. And again he preached from the same text, "Ye must be born again." Unperturbed, she went to hear Mr. Whitfield preach a third time, and for a third time he preached, "Ye must be born again." Now, after this third opportunity, it said that she had an opportunity to meet with the evangelist, and she sat down with him and said, "Mr. Whitfield, I have come to hear you preach on three occasions, and on each occasion you have preached from the same text. Why are you always preaching in every sermon that you must be born again?" To which George Whitfield replied, "Because, madam, you must be born again." And so as I was sitting at my desk in preparation for preaching this afternoon, I thought to myself, what message would I like to convey to you on this, the final Lord's Day of 2023? And my final word to you this year is, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. We're in what is probably the most famous chapter in all of the Bible, John chapter 3. We find here a record of a conversation between a man by the name of Nicodemus, who came to investigate the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conversation that took place between the two constitutes perhaps the most significant theological discussion in all of history. This man, Nicodemus, in his conversation with our Savior, is confronted with this revolutionary news of the new birth. Now, before Nicodemus could even begin his interview, the Lord Jesus very quickly, very abruptly says to him, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And though those words were first uttered some 2,000 years ago, they have been read and reread, preached and proclaimed millions of times since then, and yet it's still new to many people. It's new news. It's very possible that you could be like Nicodemus, in that there's something very important that the Lord Jesus wishes you to know this afternoon, to hear, perhaps hear again, of the necessity of this new birth. So I want to take a few moments this afternoon and look at this man Nicodemus and the truth that the Savior conveyed to him and the importance of that message for us still today. Let's look first of all at Nicodemus and the type of man that he is and the position that he held. And we find that the chapter 3 begins with an introduction. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this is biographical information, and it's rather important because it tells us something about this man, something about his rank and his position and his stature within society. Who is this man that came by night to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? He's Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And he reminds us that no matter who we are, high class, low class, or no class, that we all require this meeting with the Saviour. Now, let me point out a couple of things about this man, Nicodemus. He's a rather respected man in his society. He's referred to as a ruler of the Jews. Now, that little phrase indicates that he's actually a member of the ruling body in Israel that was known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the highest authority in the whole of the Jewish nation. It's something like the Supreme Court of its day. It was responsible and controlled both religious and the civil affairs in the land. Only the most educated, the most important, and the most well-connected men would have had the privilege of sitting on this council. So it's a rather important position that he holds within the land. And it's very likely then that because of its importance that almost everyone in Israel would have known who Nicodemus was. That's one of the suggestions as to why he came to meet the Lord Jesus by night, that he wanted to meet him uninterrupted or without a whole fanfare or people noticing. But everyone would have known who Nicodemus was. And they would have looked up to him as a man of integrity, a man with a certain amount of respect and reverence due to the position that he held. If there had been a who's who of the most important men in Israel, Nicodemus' name would have been upon that list. And so he has what many people strive for and long for, that respect and admiration from those around him. So he is a respected man in an exalted position. Not only is he a respected man, he's also a religious man. Not only is he ruler of the Jews, or a ruler of the Jews, but he's also described as a Pharisee. Now, typically when you and I hear the word Pharisee, the first thing that comes to mind is hypocrite. That's how it's used today. Oh, so-and-so, such a Pharisee. I mean, they're a hypocrite. They say one thing and they do another. And that's how we have taken and adopted the term from our New Testament reading. And that was certainly true of many of the Pharisees, but that's not exactly what the title originally meant. The Pharisees were actually a very devout religious party within Judaism. They were perhaps what we might describe as the fundamentalists of their day. These were men who had devoted themselves, their entire lives, to the study of the law of God and to the application of that law to their daily life. They truly wanted to obey God's law in every part. That meant that they studied the Bible such as they had it for hours every day. Typically, a Pharisee would pray for 2 hours a day. They would study God's word for a similar amount of time, and they would tithe of all that they possessed. And typically, they were known as being scrupulously concerned about their morality and their holiness before God. They held to the authority of the Scripture. They were traditional in their upholding of the doctrines of the Jewish faith. They were the religiously conservative of their day. We might have something akin to them. They were meticulous in their observance of the law. They were strict in their doctrine and in their theology. And no one could ever have dared accuse a man like Nicodemus of loose living or being a theological liberal. He was a religious man in every sense of the word, highly respected and openly religious. And here in John 3, we find him sitting down at a meeting with what can only be described as a radical and controversial new preacher from Nazareth by the name of Jesus. And there's certainly an indication here that for all of his societal standing and for all of his strict religious observance, that there's still something missing in the deepest part of his soul that he's looking an answer to. Something still missing in spite of all that he possesses. And we're told that he comes and he approaches the Lord Jesus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. His approach to the Lord Jesus indicates that he is sincere in his search of the truth. Here's a man who truly wants to find that peace with God for his soul. And notice what he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. There's obviously been a great deal of discussion about the Lord Jesus. And they've come to the conclusion that no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. So already there's an admission from Nicodemus concerning the Lord Jesus that we recognize that you are a man sent from God. Not just an ordinary man or an ordinary teacher. More than that, there's a recognition of the hand of God upon the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he addresses him with respect. He calls him Rabbi. Now, Nicodemus was probably much older than our Savior, and for him to address a considerably younger man with such an elevated title, well, suggests to us that there's a great deal of respect for who the Lord Jesus is. Rabbi, teacher, master. He's holding him in high regard. And there's a recognition that he's more than just a teacher. He's a man who's been sent from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There's that recognition. Our Savior has come on a divine mission, and Nicodemus, it seems, has at least a vague understanding of who the Lord Jesus really is. And he gives to our Savior honor and respect for the power that he's witnessed in the miracles that our Savior has performed. But I want you to notice something. He stops too short in his estimation of who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is more than just one who has been sent from God, a man upon whose life God has touched. He's more than that. But that's the problem with religion in general. It stops short in its approach to the Lord Jesus. There are all kinds of religions, even under the banner of Christianity, that will say something like this. Oh yes, Jesus is important, but you also have to be baptized. Oh yes, Jesus is important, but you also have to be a member of our particular group. Jesus is important, but you also need to go through your confirmation. Or 1,000 other things. And it's always Jesus plus this, or Jesus plus that. That was the real point of the Reformation back in the days of Luther and Calvin. Oh yes, you have to believe, you have to have faith, and you need grace in order to be saved, but you also need the church, and you need baptism, and you need a priesthood, and you need all of these other things. And somehow, faith in Jesus Christ alone is never just enough. But if your system of belief stops short of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, then you have no salvation. Once you introduce something alongside the Lord Jesus, then you've actually taken away from the Savior and said that he's not sufficient on his own. Nicodemus has stopped short of recognition of who the Lord Jesus actually is. Well, let's not just think about the position that Nicodemus held, but what about the principle that he heard? What's interesting to me about this meeting is that Nicodemus doesn't actually get to say very much before the Lord Jesus interrupts him. It's almost as if he's planned out this whole introduction, this whole spiel of what he's going to say, and he's going to come perhaps with a number of questions that he wants answers to, but before he even gets an opportunity to get past his introduction, the Lord Jesus interrupts him. Notice the flow of the argument. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't even get a chance to put an argument or a question to the Savior. The Lord Jesus comes in very quickly and tells him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And with that statement, Nicodemus is confronted with a principle, this idea of a new birth that the Lord Jesus has said is essential to any man seeing the kingdom of God. Now, why is that important? Well, because it contradicted everything that Nicodemus had ever been taught. You see, the Lord Jesus has told Nicodemus that no man can see the kingdom of God without experiencing this second birth, this new birth. Later on in verse 7, our Savior repeats rather emphatically, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. Now, let's leave aside for a moment just what exactly is meant by this term born again, and consider for a moment the fact that the Lord Jesus said that whatever this event is, it is absolutely necessary to you entering into the kingdom of God and experiencing the salvation of God at all. And this is something that completely contradicts everything that Nicodemus has learned as a devout Jew and a Pharisee. You see, Nicodemus from his youth has been taught that being part of the kingdom of God relies on two very simple things. Number one, being a Jew. Secondly, obeying the law of Moses. So that's one birth and one behavior. Nothing else was necessary, and according to his religion that he followed so carefully, Nicodemus is on the right track to get to heaven. In reality, the concept of a new birth clashes with everything that he's ever been told. But it doesn't just clash with Judaism, it clashes with every other religion. This idea of a second birth goes against what most people believe to be true. You ask the average person about heaven and how you get there, oh, by being a good person, by going to church, by being a good neighbor and charitable. Most people, like Nicodemus, are under the impression that I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best that I can. And I'm trying to get right with God, and I'm trying to walk in a way of righteousness and holiness. And most people, like Nicodemus, wrongly assume that they're on the right path, when in reality the Bible tells us they're on that broad road that leads to a lost eternity. When you bring to them the actual message of our Savior, they find that everything that they have been living for is wrong, and in fact they need a whole new life, nothing short of a second birth, and it goes completely against everything that they thought was true. You see, they thought they were pretty good people, and they needed maybe a little tidying up around the edges. Maybe need a little bit of help in some areas where they're not so faithful. But on the whole, we're good people, and God recognizes that. The Lord Jesus said to one of the most religious and respected men in all of Israel, you must be born again if you're ever going to see the kingdom of God. The life that you have lived up until this point is not good enough. You need a new life. You need a new birth if you're going to make it to heaven. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like to Nicodemus? The change that you need to make in your life is more radical than you ever thought or imagined. You came here today perhaps thinking that you're close to the kingdom of God, only to find that the Lord Jesus is saying, no, you're wrong. You're not even close at all. You need a whole new life if you're ever going to see the kingdom of God. And just as it was for Nicodemus, this principle is contradictory to what most people believe today. It contradicted his learning, and it convicted his life. And as Nicodemus sat there that evening with our Savior, hearing this revolutionary teaching about the necessity of a second birth, of being born again, literally born from above is what it means, he realized that though he has the respect of his neighbors, and though he's recognized as being deeply religious, that he had never experienced a change so radical that it could be described as being born again. He's been born once, and in all of his years, he had never so much as heard, never mind experienced, a second birth. But if this new birth is essential to seeing the kingdom of God, then Nicodemus is in trouble, because he knows nothing about being born again. He doesn't even understand the concept, never mind how to do it. I know that there's no one here that remembers being born the first time, but if you've been born again, you'll know it. Being born into a brand new, altogether different life is an experience that you will know when it happens. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 3. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look back upon your life. And can you relate to that experience of which the Savior is speaking? A change in your life that completely transforms your eternity. Can you look back to a time where the old life was in existence, but where the new life begins? Nicodemus, for all of his public respect and for all of his piousness and his religion, does not possess the only requirement that the Savior spoke about for entrance to heaven, this new birth. And it cuts to the heart. Because here's a man who undoubtedly, humanly speaking, is better than most. Better than most, if not all, the people in Israel. And the Lord Jesus looks him in the eye and confronts him with a principle and with a teaching that being a better man than most is not enough. You don't have to be a better man, you need to be a new man. An altogether new man. So for all of the position and rank that he holds, Nicodemus is confronted with a principle that cuts those legs out from underneath him. And he now has a problem. This idea of a second birth is something that has not only confronted his thinking, but it's causing him great concern. Nicodemus, in verse 4, said unto our Savior, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You can see he has absolutely no understanding of what the Savior's talking about. In verse 9, we find his question at the Savior's answer. He said, how can these things be? How can these things be? I do not understand. And like what Warren Wiersbe said, he said, Nicodemus came by night, and he still left in the dark. He didn't understand this concept, this idea of the new birth, even after the Lord Jesus explained it to him. Here's a man that, in spite of all of his theological training and all of his religious experience, is now faced with a critical problem that he doesn't understand. He cannot grasp what the Saviour has described as the most basic teaching of a man's need to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. In much the same way that there are multitudes of people today who perhaps know the Scripture and understand in broad strokes certain theological principles and concepts, but they have a major spiritual problem because they've missed out on this most essential of Christian doctrines: you must be born again. And what is it that Nicodemus failed to grasp? He's failed to grasp the priority of this new birth. Look at verse 7 again. Baffled by what he has heard, the Lord Jesus comes again the second time and says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." You can almost hear the arguments swirling around in Nicodemus' head, can't you? I thought if I went to the temple regularly, then that would surely make me a candidate for heaven. I believed that if I read the Scripture sincerely and tried to obey what God had said, that that would be enough to earn the favor of God. That if I took part in the sacrifices year after year, that somehow I would build up a merit and a righteousness before God that he would have to accept. And yet he's failed to grasp what so many have missed today, that religion doesn't save. Religion doesn't save. Good works are not enough to make up for our sin. We have entered into the human race as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and our father Adam was a sinner, and he's passed on that sinful nature to all of his offspring. Sin entered in by one man and death by sin, and it's passed on to us all, Paul writes in the book of Romans. We're sinners by nature and practice and choice, and we're under the wrath of God. The only way for a man to escape the curse of that sin is to be born again into a new family. I had to get some work done in Tanya's car recently. I was speaking to the mechanic that was doing the work, and he told me something rather interesting. He said that, you know, some of the parts manufacturers, they're actually deceiving their customers. They're taking old parts and repairing them and cleaning them up and selling them as new. And I thought to myself, this is not what people try to do in the religious realm. Fix up their lives, give it a clean and a polish here and there, and attempt to repair that which is broken in the hopes that their efforts will be enough to get them into heaven. You see, what we fail to realize is that salvation is not a reconditioning of the old broken parts, or a reformation, a cleaning up of the bits that were broken. Salvation is regeneration. Your old life cleaned up or fixed up will not do. Your old life needs to be done away with, and you need a new life. You need to be born again. It's a priority. In fact, it's a necessity. The Lord Jesus said, ye must. It's an imperative. Ye must be born again. And again, Nicodemus is scratching his head, and he asks the question, how can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on to explain in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand the process of the new birth, but it's not because the Lord Jesus didn't explain it to him. Our Savior explained that the new birth is first and foremost a spiritual experience. He describes that new birth as being the result of water and the Spirit. Man has to be born of water and of the Spirit. And what's the water? Well, the water refers to the Word of God. The Spirit, of course, is God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And our Saviour is reflecting on the twin blessings of the gospel that we find all throughout the Bible, a new cleansing and a new creation. If you've got your Bible at hand, turn back to the book of Ezekiel, to the chapter 36. If you can find Isaiah and Jeremiah, just keep working towards the New Testament and you'll come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read some verses to you beginning at verse 25. And here we have the prophet Ezekiel describing in Old Testament terms what our Savior's speaking about in reference to the new birth in the New Testament. Remember, to be born of water and of the Spirit, listen, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and a new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Being born of the water, the sprinkling of clean water, which is the word of God, and born of his spirit. It's more than just a washing. We need more than just a second chance. We need a new cleansing and a new creation. We need forgiveness and we need a new life. We need justification and we need regeneration. And the two are supernatural elements. The change that's necessary in your life is beyond your power to bring about. They're not something that man can create or control. In other words, this new birth is not something that you do, it's something that God does to you. And our Savior is explaining that this new birth is a supernatural experience. It's a spiritual experience where we're washed in the Word and we're born again of God's Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's our first birth, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's a reference to the second birth. Our first birth is a physical birth. It involves flesh giving birth to flesh. The new birth, however, is different. It involves the Holy Spirit giving birth to a new spiritual nature. It's what Ezekiel described as God taking away the stony heart and giving us a new heart. It's a spiritual event. It's a spiritual work. It's not reformation of the outward man. It's not the education of the natural man. It's not the purification of the old man. It is the new creation of a new man. We're born again. We're born from above. We're born of God's Spirit. This creation of a new man is a supernatural event and a spiritual process. And the Lord Jesus has come to this world to give us access to this new birth so that we, being born again, might enter into the kingdom of heaven. We don't have time to detail that this afternoon, but let me just point out what our Savior said in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's speaking about the death in which he will die upon the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus identifies himself as the one who came from heaven. That differentiates between him and all the rest of us. We are sons of Adam. The Lord Jesus, of course, being born in the womb of the Virgin by the power of God's Holy Spirit, is separate then from the sin that was passed on to each and every one of us. We are born by natural generation. He was born by supernatural generation. He's come from heaven. He's different from you and I. He's in a category of one, unlike anyone else that ever lived. And he says, I'm going to be lifted up. Reference to his death upon the cross. And he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let me take you back to that story in the book of Numbers. Because of their murmuring and their complaining against God and against Moses, God sent fiery serpents amongst the children of Israel. And those that were bit began to die because of the awful venom that was coursing through their veins. And they cried out to Moses, intercede unto God on our behalf. And God tells Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole and carry it throughout the camp and tell the people that whoever looks upon the serpent of brass will live. The Lord Jesus became the serpent of brass. Serpent's a symbol of sin, you know. Our Savior was made sin for us. Brass is symbolic of the judgment of God. Our Savior, bearing our sins upon his own body, underwent the wrath of God's judgment, hanging upon a pole. And he tells us that whoever looks to me shall live. Whoever comes to me by faith and appropriates the work of redemption that I have accomplished, they will be saved. That's what the new birth is. It's a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in recognition that our efforts, our good works, our religion cannot save us. Our position, our authority, the respect of the world will not save us. We need that new birth, that new life from God. That spiritual birth, because by nature we're born as aliens to God. We're separate from his kingdom. We're outside of Christ. But we can be born into Christ, born again of his Spirit, washed and cleansed in his precious blood, drawn near by the blood of the Lamb. And we can become those who will inherit the kingdom of God. But we need this new birth to be born of the Savior. It's not within my power to give it or in your power to take it. The Savior speaks of the Spirit, and like the wind blows where it listeth, where it desires. We hear the sound of it, but we can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. It is our prayer, however, today that the Spirit of God might yet blow through this place. And if there is any that is outside of Christ, that have experienced only the physical birth but not the spiritual rebirth, that this will be the day that they will come to the Lord Jesus in recognition of who he truly is, the Son of God who loved us, who died upon a cross to save us. And to look upon that bleeding sacrifice and to say, it was for me, yes, all for me, O love of God, so rich and free. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ as that blessed Lamb of Calvary and call him your Savior. May the Lord take these few words this afternoon and bless them to our hearts. And may we leave 2023 with the words still ringing in our ears, ye must be born again. And the Lord bless. Amen. Mm-hmm.